Let me just introduce a couple of my friends to you first. This is Darren and Moyo. You work out which one's which. Moyo works with me part of her time. She's also involved in church leadership and in administrating a worship team called Elim Sound that is sort of a national worship team within our denomination. Darren's in the third year of a degree in applied theology, and he's a proud chav. He's proud to be a chav. Proud chav. Don't mess with him. Be careful. When Darren finishes college this next summer, he's planting a church in Lincoln, in a particular part of Lincoln. He'd tell you more about that himself and probably try and recruit you to go and join him if you let him. Both evangelistic types, part of a mentoring group that I'm involved with. So I've been glad to pick them up this morning from college and bring them down here with me. Just a little bit about myself, just to fill you in on my background. Converted at the age of 17, 4 years ago, and thank you, from totally troubles with evangelists. You've heard all the jokes in the world, haven't you? I said to these guys driving down, I'm really nervous about this one, you know, full-time evangelist, oh my goodness. Unchurched background, brought up on a council estate. Dad was a lorry driver, mum was a dinner lady at the local comprehensive. Never involved in anything to do with Christianity in my life. Well, I did go to church once when I was 6 weeks old. I didn't go by myself, my mum took me. And the vicar did me with, the holy water. Well, he thought it was holy water. Someone had played a practical joke and filled the font up with sulfuric acid. This is what happened. Same problem as Peter. But that was my only experience, really, of Christianity until the age of 17. And it was through the witness of a young woman I was at school with, who just took a deep breath one day and shared the gospel with me, shared her story. She'd been a Christian for about 5 months. She was the Methodist minister's daughter. I didn't know that, actually, otherwise I'd have, run away. And I began to ask questions, and of course that's always dangerous if you start asking questions, because you might get answers, and I did. And within a couple of weeks, I'd actually encountered Jesus, and he changed my life. And he was one of those night today, Damascus Road conversions for me. And things changed overnight for me in all sorts of ways. I remember one of the things that changed was, so I became a Christian on a Monday afternoon at 2 o'clock. Isn't that a strange time to do anything? So the next day I went to school, which proved that something had changed. And I went with my... So I walked to school with my best friend, Jeff. We'd been in school together since we were 3 and a half in nursery. And now we're 17. We're walking to school. And I said to him, Jeff, I need to tell you something. What? I've become a Christian. What? I've become a Christian. Well, what's that all about? Now, I was 16 hours a Christian at this point, Didn't know anything. Never read the Bible, never been in a church service or anything. So I said, it's about God. He said, yeah, what about him? I said, he loves you. Does he? Yeah. And he showed it. Jesus died on the cross to show that. How? I don't know, but he does, and he works. So we got to school and went into the sixth form common room, and before I could say anything, Jeff says, whoa, everybody, guess what's happened to Gaz? Told everybody, saved me a job, so that was quite incredible. And Jeff just laughed about me being a Christian for the rest of our time at school, and then he went on to do a fine arts degree, and we lost touch, and he became a drug addict and a drunk and all of that. And then in his third year at university, he met Jesus. And now he's a church leader, serves him right. So you never know, do you, even in those early days. So I felt like God's call in my life early on was to be a school teacher, but then I decided I'd rather be normal. So, usually upset somebody. So I went to teacher training college. Best thing about teacher training college was I met my wife there, Sally. And so we got married, left college in June, got married in August. Paul says it's better to be married than to burn. We were on fire. Let's just get married. Quick! So we did. It's very practical, the Bible, isn't it? And so we've got 3 kids now, and I've got 3 grandsons as well. Go on. Don't look old enough, do I? But it's true. And so I joined, after college, I joined Youth for Christ. Clive Calver, many of you will know the name Clive Calver. Clive was he was the first person I ever heard the gospel from before this young woman, Alison, at school. The reason was we had a school Christmas carol service on a Wednesday afternoon. You missed double math, so that was pretty good.
Oh,
yeah, worth it, absolutely. And Clive and his team, he used to run a mission team called In the Name of Jesus, known as ItNodge. Lovely. And they were doing a mission in our hometown, and so they'd been invited to our school. I know some of you guys are involved in schools work, you know, and they came along and did our carol service. A guy singing a couple of songs, I thought he was pretty good, named Kendrick. Yes, yeah. And when he was Christianity's answer to Bob Dylan, you know, before he ever did any worship stuff, you know. And so Graham sang a couple of songs, and then Clive basically gave his testimony. And I'm sitting in the midst of 400 school kids, and Clive's talking away, and he points into the middle of this audience, and he says, "Excuse me, would you stand up a minute?" Points right at me out of 400. And I went, "Me?" I said, "Yeah." And so we had some conversation that was something to do with what his talk was about. And I was really impressed. Wanted to find out more at a coffee bar, mid-70s, coffee bar that was going on. Everything comes around again, doesn't it? But I didn't go because my mate Jeff, remember Jeff? He just wanted to go down the horse and jockey like we always did. So we went there instead. But that was the night that Alison got saved. And 5 months later, she told me about the Lord. So while I was at Teach Training College, Clive and Graham used to come to our Christian Union and talk. And I got to know Clive. And he said, "Forget about being a teacher. You're an evangelist. Come to Youth for Christ." And it was Clive Calver. So that felt like God. So when I left college, I went to be the director of Derby Youth for Christ, and did that for a few years, then was on the National Youth for Christ team. Lots of travelling, and then did lots of other things through the years. Planted a church, was one of the leaders of a large resource church in Derby, if you know Community Church Derby. They've got a big building near the football stadium called the Riverside Centre. Very involved with that. Worked with bands. Some of you are old enough to remember Phil and John. Used to sing together in a band called Phil and John, and they were my boys. They joined me, and we used to work together for many years as well. So all of that is in the background. So now, what am I doing now? Well, I do two things. I wear two hats. One is I spend 30% of my time working for Regent's Theological College, which is Elim's Bible College in Malvern, in the Malvern Hills. Beautiful, picturesque setting. Not your Christians around there, but it's lovely. Apart from that, try and get the sheep saved. And then, so that's 30% of my life. And then the rest of my life is as the National Evangelism Director for the denomination, Evangelism and Church Planting. So our department is called REACH. That's the name of their department, and I'm responsible for all of that. So that's me. Okay, so let's get into this. The spiritual life of an evangelist is the topic I was given for today, and that's where I want to take us this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I was doing a church training day on a Saturday. Drove to this church near Bristol, Corky, a place called Yate. And walked across the car park, having parked the car, and suddenly I had this massive pain in the right calf. Just all of a sudden, this big pain. So all of the day while I'm speaking, I'm in agony and I'm limping around. Sunday, still the same problem. So Monday morning, I wake up and there's still this massive pain in my right calf. So I thought, I need to find out what's wrong with me. So of course, I went on the internet and soon discovered from Dr. Google that I actually had deep vein thrombosis. That's what it was, because deep vein thrombosis usually starts with the pain in your calf, and that's what I had. So I quickly rang the doctors, made an appointment to go to the doctors within the hour, walked into the doctor's surgery, and he said, "Hi, Mr. Gibbs, how can I help you?" I said, "I've got deep vein thrombosis." He said, "Have you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "How do you know?" I said, "Been on the internet." So the doctor said to me, Dr. Tuck, he said, known to his friends as Friar, he said, "Just sit down, let me have a look. Roll up your trouser leg." So I rolled my trouser leg up. I thought we were going to have some, you know, induction into the Freemasons or something. And he examined my leg, and then he looked at me. He was doing this, and he looked at me and went, "Right." He said, you've pulled a muscle. I said, pardon? He said, you've pulled a muscle. I said, are you sure? I said, because on the internet it says it's deep vein thrombosis. And he sort of took this deep breath in and blew out, you know, and he went, you've pulled a muscle. If it was DVT, there'd be this and as well, and you haven't got any of those symptoms. So just rest it for a while and it'll be fine. I was quite disappointed. Although DVT could have killed me, you know, but there we go. Self-diagnosis can be a dangerous thing. And the good thing for us as believers is that we don't have to diagnose our own state in any way, because we have God's word, which, you know, James says is a mirror to us. It shows us the real state of play in our lives. And I'm asking God that this morning, as we delve into the scriptures and look at this subject, the spiritual life of an evangelist, that God's word would be like that to us. It would be a mirror and show us ourselves, and that we won't be too quick to walk away and forget what we look like. Is that okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. We do thank you, Lord, that you're here, as always. We're grateful that you've said that wherever we go and whatever we're doing, that you're right there. Where can we flee from your spirit? There's no place where you aren't. So thank you that you're with us this morning. Thank you that you're a good God. Everything that you do is good. Thank you for your grace for people like us. I'm grateful, Lord, that you have no intention of condemning us today, but you do want to call us higher and move us forward from one degree of glory to another. So, Father, we give you permission, as if you needed it, to speak into our lives today through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the spiritual life of an evangelist. Read your Bible, pray, coffee. Well, does that work? Okay, fast as well. Yeah. Probably got a few more things to say. As you know, evangelist occurs 3 times in the New Testament. So Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. My friend J. John says that the original meaning of that, because he's Greek, he forgets to tell people that New Testament Greek is very different to the Greek that he speaks, but he's Greek, so he knows. And he says that what Paul is saying there to Timothy is lead the church as if you were an evangelist. We'll come back to that later, actually, that very idea. 2 Timothy 4:5. Ephesians 4, where we have those lists of the ministry gifts from the ascended Jesus to the church. Ephesians 4:11. Evangelist is mentioned. And then the third time where we read about the evangelist, as you know, is where? Acts. It's a great book, you should read it. Acts 21. Verse 8, where we read that Philip is in Caesarea. Do you remember Paul is travelling and he stays with Philip, the evangelist, in Caesarea. Philip, who's one of the 7, Luke tells that point. To distinguish him, of course, from the Apostle Philip. They're 2 different people. So we have the Apostle Philip, one of the 12, original 12, and then we've got the evangelist Philip, who was one of the 7, and they are distinct people. Now, what that shows us is that there is not that much biblical material that sheds light on the ministry of an evangelist or on this subject of the spiritual life of an evangelist. But what we're going to try and do this morning is, if we can, is to drill down into the spiritual life of Philip. He's the only one who's called an evangelist. It's not that people like Peter and Paul didn't do evangelistic ministry. Of course they did, but it was in the context of their apostolic calling. And that is somewhat different. But if we can focus in on this guy, well, as people who are evangelists, maybe that will help us more. So let's read Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 1. And then we're going to read a little bit from chapter 8 as well. Acts Mark 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, there he is, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. Have you ever done that? You know, you just say those names with confidence and people believe you. I don't know how you pronounce them, really. Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism, they presented them to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. Interesting. So the word of God spread. Now, Acts chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 4. Acts 8 and 4, this is after the story of Stephen's martyrdom. And of course, you know that at the beginning of chapter 8, the church suffers persecution. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip," in some translations it says Philip, for example. "But Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said." I bet they did. "With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." And we'll just break off there for a moment. So here's what I'd like to do if we can this morning. I want to break what I'm going to say into two areas before we have coffee and after coffee, BC and AC. So first of all, I want us to look at the inner life of an evangelist, the core values and spiritual experiences of an evangelist. And then secondly, we want to look at the outward manifestation of this inner reality, how that works out in practice. Is that okay? That's where we're going to go. Hope it's okay, because I haven't got anything else. So first of all, let's spend this session looking at the inner life of an evangelist. And it seems to me that from the life of Philip, there are a number of challenges for us who carry that same mantle, as it were, wear that same mantle, carry that particular sort of anointing. And the first challenge that I want to mention for us this morning is this, that to engage in our spiritual life as evangelists before God, we need to know what it is to be full of the Holy Spirit. Actually, I'll put these up as we go. Just remember that it's there. So, be full of the Holy Spirit. So, when the 12 suggested they choose 7 men to look after the distribution of food, they say that you need to choose 7 men who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Yeah? It's very clear. Now, what a place to start with the theological and biblical hot potato. Just remember, I'm a leader in a Pentecostal church, all right? And let me just say, you don't have to agree with me, that's fine. You are allowed to be wrong. But I just want to take, I want to, because we're evangelists, we know we're right. But I want to take this out of this text. So let me just tell you my story. So, saved at the age of 17 in May 1974, and on that Monday afternoon at 2 o'clock. And from day one, I wanted to tell people about Jesus. I mean, there was a passion within me to share my faith with those who didn't know him. And so I did that. First of all with Jeff, and then with my contemporaries in the sixth form. By the way, you never know, this is a bit of an aside, you never know the effect of what you do. I mean, that's really important, particularly those of you who are involved in open air work. Sometimes we see the results there and then, don't we? But you never know. I was preaching at a church 3 weeks ago, and a woman came up to me and she said, "Hi, Gary, you know me." And I said, "Do I?" She said, "Yeah, we went to school together." She said, "My name then was," and she told me her name, and I do remember it, but I know we're being taped and I wouldn't want to embarrass her. So I said, "So when she told me her maiden name," I said, "But you look really different. You look good, but you look different." And I remembered who she was. She was in the year below me at school, and she was a firebrand against Christianity. So in that year and a quarter that I was a Christian whilst at school, sharing my faith with my friends, I remember she being so anti and telling everybody that what I was speaking was a load of what's it. And I remember having a few face-to-face discussions with her that were, well, there was a frank exchange of views going on. So I said to her, "What are you doing here?" And she said, "Well, 4 years ago, I woke up one Sunday morning next to my husband, and my husband turned to me and he said, 'We need to go to church.'" They'd never been to church in their lives. And they're in their early 50s at this point. And he said, I just know we need to go to church. They're both probation officers, and they're not flaky people, you know. So she said, okay. So they got dressed and they went to the nearest church to where they lived. And that morning, as they sat in the church and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they realized this is what they've been looking for all their lives. And they both gave their lives to Jesus. That was 4 years ago. She's now a leader in this church, on the leadership team of this church where I was speaking. So all those decades ago that we had those conversations in the sixth form at school, sometimes we sow and sometimes we reap. We know that, don't we? It's incredible. But here's my story. Brand new Christian, share my faith, nothing happening, or nothing seemingly happening. Telling my friends, telling my family how great God was, how much they needed Jesus Christ, and just no interest. And eventually I got really frustrated about this. And I went to school one day, and Alison, the young woman who'd first told me about Jesus, she was in the playground area at school, and I saw her standing the other side of the playground. She looked as if she'd been eating Ready Brick. I mean, do you remember the advert when the kids had a glow around them? You know, because they'd had Ready Brick for breakfast, you know. She was glowing. I could see it across the playground. So I walked up to her and I said, "Morning." She said, "Morning." I said, "What's happened to you?" She said, "What do you mean?" in that enigmatic way that women have. And I said, "Well, just you look radiant." And she said, "Oh," she said, "well, that's because last night, me and my sister and another young woman called Anne, we were all filled with the Holy Spirit." So I went, "What?" 5 months a Christian, yeah, council estate boy. "What?" And she reached into a satchel and she pulled out this book and she jammed this book into my hand. She said, "When you get home tonight, read this. And when you get to page 90, do what it says." Now, Alison was one of those sort of women. You didn't argue. You just did what you were told. So I went home and I read this book. The book was called, some of you will have read this book, it's called 9 o'clock in the Morning. Remember that book? And it's a story, true story, about an Episcopalian minister in the States and his wife, a guy called Dennis Bennett. His wife was Rita. And how they were leading this church. As I remember it, it was just a very average sort of church, not much going on, really. And then Dennis and his wife get filled with the Holy Spirit, and the whole thing takes off, and lots of people become Christians, and miracles are going on, and just incredible. And on page 90, I'm reading this book at home, and on page 90, it describes how Rita was filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't tell you much about how it happened for Dennis. She kneels by her bed, and she says, "Lord Jesus, I am not moving from here until you fill me with your Holy Spirit." And as she kneels there, the Lord does exactly that. So you have to imagine this. I'm 17. I know nothing. I'm still trying to grapple with who parted the Red Sea and all that, you know. I've only been reading the Bible for a few months. But I read this page 19 and I go, right, that's what you do. Right. Okay, problem number one. Can't kneel by my bed because I share my bedroom with my brother Warren. If I'm kneeling there asking for this, he's going to start calling me names. So what I'll do is I'll go out to the playing fields, the back of our house, school playing fields. It's pitch dark, there's no moon, you can hardly see your hand in front of your face. But I walked over there and knelt down on a football pitch. And I wanted it to be a holy moment, so I wanted to kneel on the centre spot. But of course, the problem is then you get white knees and your mum tells you off. So just off to one side, you know. And I'm kneeling there and I prayed something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, please do for me what you did for Rita. Amen. I mean, it was something like that, because I didn't really have the words. I wasn't very sophisticated with my language or anything. All I knew was I was desperate for God to help me to be alive spiritually in a way that when I shared his words with people, it made a difference. And as I'm kneeling there, I don't know how long it was. It wasn't very long as I remember it. But suddenly aware of the presence of God and the goodness of God and the power of God, and literally feeling as if I'm enveloped in his love and his goodness and some fullness going on. And just so excited about this. And I just opened my mouth to thank him, and a new language coming out that I'd never learnt. Now, do you know what? That wasn't the church I was in. At that point, the denomination that I belonged to at that point, I think I gave it away earlier, didn't I? I mean, you know, we weren't really into that sort of stuff. But that's what happened at that moment. But the next day, everything had changed. The next day, when I shared the Lord with people, using the same words really, using the same, you know, it's the Bible stuff. But now, instead of people falling asleep in front of me, people are saying, that's incredible. That's, you know, what do I need to do to connect with God, you know? And we saw this mini revival go on in our youth group, because when I became a Christian, I was number six in the youth group. The other five were all church kids, you know, from church families. But in the next 18 months, this group, this is in the mid-1970s, in the West Midlands, in the Black Country, Wensbury, where, to be honest, not much was going on in those days. We saw this group grow from the six of us to 80. And are all unchurched teenagers, you know, from the school mainly, just coming to know the Lord and encountering his spirit at work in their lives. And I was preaching just a couple of weeks, in fact the church where this woman was, one of the leaders was in that youth group, and we were counting up that so many of those people, more of them than half of them are now serving the Lord all over the world. It's incredible from what happened at that time. So, you know, we can have our theological opinions, our biblical positions on how this all works, and that's fine, because I think God's not restricted by any of that stuff. God does, you know, God's big problem is God thinks he's God. He just thinks he can do what he likes. And he often does. But the one thing I'm sure about is this, that we need the Holy Spirit filling our lives. In fact, it's interesting that it says here about Philip in Acts 6, the apostle says, choose men who are known to be full of the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Choose men who are known to be full of the Spirit. What that suggests to me is, this is not something that had happened to Philip the day before. You know, that he'd suddenly had this fresh encounter. Of course, he was probably there on the day of Pentecost. It's, you know, we can't prove that from the text, but it seems like he must have been in there from the very early days. Well, maybe one of the 120 gathered together on the day of Pentecost. But there was something about his life, and there was something about his lifestyle whereby people knew that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Interesting. So that's the first thing I want to share with you this morning, that for us to have a spiritual life of meaning, a spiritual life which is authentic, a spiritual life which is alive, then we have to know what it is to be living in that fullness. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Here's the second thing. Be full of wisdom. Be full of wisdom. The same piece of text. Choose men who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Now the word wisdom there, Sophia, can mean two very distinct things. It can mean people who have practical ability given by God. There's an interesting thought. People who have practical ability given by God. In other words, choose people who can organise, people who can administrate. Oh boy, what a challenge for evangelists. Choose people who are sorted in their lives. See, we're not known, the archetypal evangelist anyway, is not known for being organised. We're often thought of as being those who arrive late, you know, for where we're going to speak or be involved. We forget where we're supposed to be. We haven't arranged things properly. We turn up to preach in our pajamas. I'm joking. But do you know what I mean? We're not known for being that good administratively. And yet it's interesting that Philip seems to have had that sort of ability in his life to be organized. He was full of wisdom. He was able to be practically organized. And the second thing about being full of wisdom is this. You know, Paul in Ephesians 1:17, he prays for the Ephesian Christians that they might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? What was the point? So that they may know him better. Ephesians 1:17. I pray that you might receive the spirit of wisdom, same word, Sophia, and revelation, so that you may have a strong relationship with God. In other words, Philip was known in Acts chapter 6 as someone who really knew the Lord. I mean, he really knew the Lord. And there's a danger for us, I think, as we go forwards in our ministries in life, because looking around, some of us have been around the block a few times, haven't we? Yeah, not just me. That we can start to rely, if we're not careful, on our professionalism, what we already know, you know, our experience from the past, and allow ourselves to drift in our relationship with God. It's not that we've given up on God or anything like that. It's just that the intimacy thing is not what it was. I was reading my Bible a while ago now. I've read it since. But on this occasion, I was reading in Luke 22 when Jesus is arrested. And Luke says, Peter followed Jesus at a distance. And you know how sometimes the Holy Spirit just causes something to jump out of the page at you? And it's not really what it means. I know that. I work in a theological college. But do you know, the idea that we could still be followers of Jesus, but at a distance. That we're not close up behind him. That we've allowed a gap relationally to appear between where Jesus is and where we are. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. That's a problem, isn't it? But Philip, he was known as someone who knew God. So Paul says as well that the great passion and pursuit of his life was simply this, to know Christ. He says, Philippians 3:7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. You know that the translators being very circumspect in the word there. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And he says, I want to know Christ. That's the purpose of my life, says Paul. Purpose of my life is not evangelism and planting churches as the first priority. The purpose of my life is to know Christ, to have that intimate connection with my Lord. And therefore, the point is very simply this, ladies and gentlemen, that our activity, our ministry, our service of God has to flow out of intimacy. It has to flow out of intimacy. Otherwise, if we're not careful, what we're involved in is what the Bible calls dead works. And the only thing to do with dead works is to repent of them. So we get so busy, because evangelists by nature tend to be activists, not contemplatives. Oh, is that right? You know, we tend to be looking at the fields, and of course that's right. You know, and thinking, well, they're ripe for harvest. Doesn't matter what everybody else says. I know they are. Let's get out there. Let's do the business. But our activity, if it doesn't flow out of a closeness with Jesus, ultimately we're going to end up in trouble. In fact, I would suggest ultimately, if we're not careful, we end up shipwrecked. So I look back now over all the years that I've been paid to be a Christian since I was 22 with YFC, and I see the journey littered with shipwrecked ministries, friends, colleagues, people that I did missions with and outreaches with and people I prayed with and shared with and looked at the scriptures with, who are just gone. They're gone. And there can be all sorts of reasons for that, but I want to suggest today that one of the key reasons why people end up messed up and out of ministry is because of lack of intimacy with God, not walking closely with Him. So we need to be full of the Holy Spirit, of course. So that streams of living water, do you remember John 7? Streams of living water flow from deep within us. That's evangelism. You know, one definition of evangelism, as you know, I think it was Michael Green who said, evangelism is overflow. It's overflow. Streams of living water flowing from deep within us and out into the spiritual desert called the United Kingdom, and bringing others to spiritual life. We need that fullness of the Holy Spirit and that continuing fullness. Philip was known to be full. It wasn't just, I have been filled on the day of Pentecost. It's, I am full. And that's different, isn't it? Sometimes, as I'm travelling around, I meet people. You ever meet people when you're preaching and you're out who are a bit strange? They always want to make a beeline for you. It's like you're a magnet, and they want to talk to you about, you know, all sorts of things. I mean, strange peripheral things. Sometimes I meet someone and they say to me, Gary, I just want you to know this morning, praise God, hallelujah, amen. I just want you to know, dear Jesus, I just want you to know that I am a born again, water baptized, spirit filled, tongue speaking believer. And I'm thinking, yeah, and? That's basic stuff, isn't it? And sometimes I'll hear people give testimony in church, and the testimony finishes when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah? Like God's not done anything since. They were filled. The issue for every one of us is not, have I been filled, however your theology copes with that. The issue is, am I full? Am I full? Because you can be full one day and empty the next. And if you're not full of Jesus and His Spirit, you're full of yourself, and that's not going to help anybody. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help the people that you're ministering to. So we have to be full of the Spirit. We have to be people who are full of wisdom and not make excuses for our lack of practical administration. Apply ourselves, train ourselves to be better at that, and also to realise that because we're full of wisdom, it means that we're knowing Jesus better because we're receiving the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Third thing in the spiritual life of an evangelist, receive impartation. Now, I have to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this is a little bit tenuous from the text, but I thought I'd risk it anyway. But I do wonder whether, when, you know, the apostles laid hands on those seven, we call them deacons, don't we, the seven, the text doesn't say that they were deacons, but that's what we call them, and the apostles pray for them and lay hands on them at that particular moment. But I'm suggesting today that wasn't simply some sort of box-ticking exercise by the apostles for these seven men, that something supernatural happened or could have happened at that particular moment as they were prayed for. So you know that passage in 2 Timothy 1, when Paul says to Timothy, his dear son, he's reminded of the faith that was in his grandmother and his mother and all that, and he says to him, so Timothy, listen, do not neglect the gift of God. Do you remember that? Do not neglect the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and Yeah, sound mind in the AV, bad translation, theological college. Self-discipline, self-control is the best one. We can argue it over lunch if you want, but I'll win because I'm bigger than everybody here, I think. But here's the point: do not neglect the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, John Stott, just thought I'd pull rank here. John Stott says that in his opinion, what Paul is talking about here is Timothy receiving a ministry gift through impartation. Okay? But that's what was going on. Look in his commentary on 2 Timothy, you'll see that. But this wasn't simply, you know, some religious ritual that was going on. Something incredible was happening through the laying on of hands at that particular point. Timothy was receiving a ministry gift. And I have to say that I believe that that when hands are laid on us in the right context and by the right people at the right time, something can happen in the spiritual realm which equips us even more for the task that we face. I remember a couple of years ago now, it's more than a couple of years, maybe 8 years ago, 7 or 8 years ago, when I was still living in Derby, we had a man come to preach in the city called Carlos Anacondia. Anybody know that name? Okay, he's like the Latin American Billy Graham and Reinhard Bonnke all rolled up into one. He was a businessman. You know that Argentina had a massive national revival that went on. And the main person that was used by God in that revival evangelistically was this man Carlos Anacondia. So typically preaching in the open air to tens and tens and tens of thousands of people. In fact, if you look on the internet and you put his name into Google, don't worry about diagnosing illness now, think about something else, you'll actually find that his name is mentioned over and over again. And typically he would go to a city to do a crusade, to do a mission, and small churches would grow from tens to hundreds overnight through the ministry of this man. Very powerful evangelist. And he came to our city. There was a sort of national conference run by some of the leaders of the Argentinian revival, and for the first time ever, Anacondia left Latin America and came to Derby, because Derby's mentioned in the Bible, so you'd expect that. It's all about the East Midlands, because there was a bit of a typographical area in the scriptures. It says Derby and Lystra. It meant Derby and Leicester. So Anacondia is around for like 3 or 4 days, and I just want this guy to pray for me, you know. So I'm trying to chase him around the place, you know. But there's like hundreds, thousands of people everywhere. And eventually on the Sunday afternoon, we were doing a big open air thing in the park, and I was comparing this particular service. So I was behind the lorry, you know, big flatback lorry where we were going to do this thing, and I'm behind there. Anacondia doesn't speak English, Spanish speaker. So there's just the two of us, just me and him, and we're smiling at each other and, you know, like this, because we don't speak the language. And I thought, this is going to be my last chance. He's flying out this afternoon. So I said, Señor Anacondia, si. I got his hand, I went, pray. Oh, si. In Spanish, you know. But I tell you what, after he went, in the months after that, I just noticed that there was a new anointing on me in preaching the gospel, and actually in praying for sick people as well. Very interesting. In fact, because I'm a little bit thick, I'm not very clever, but I can lift heavy things. It didn't even dawn on me at first what was going on. But, you know, statistically, more people were responding to the gospel, and it seemed that there were more supernatural signs following than there'd been pre-Anacondia praying for me, laying hands on. So I think there's something in that, you know, about receiving something fresh by impartation. It works like this. If I've got measles and you get close to me and you haven't had measles, what do you catch? You catch measles. If I've got the flu and you get close to me, you're going to catch the flu, probably, yeah? So it's about getting close to people who've got what we want. You know, I'm talking here about godly ambition, godly desire, not about some selfish desire to be some big name ministry or anything like that. That's not the deal. God won't honour that. And getting so close to them that you can grab their hand and stick it on your head or something and ask them to pray for you. Who knows? Now, as I say, that's slightly tenuous, but something was going on there with... It's interesting as well, isn't it, that the two that are mentioned first in that list of seven is Stephen and Philip. And we never hear about the other five guys again. But Stephen is martyred for preaching the gospel. And Philip does what he does amazingly, as we'll see as we go forward as well, evangelistically. Fourth thing, very quickly, because it's nearly coffee time. Be humble. Okay, so humility is not what we're best known for as evangelists. I think sometimes, you know, the archetypal stuff is not fair, don't you? I think we're great, don't you, evangelists? Yeah, particularly me, I'm really good. Thanks, Peter. But maybe if there is a caricature, it does need to be broken. Because when we look at Philip, what we discover is this. We discover he was faithful in serving. Now, given that Philip had this embryonic evangelistic thing in him anyway, my guess is that his passion was actually to preach the gospel and to move in signs and wonders. That was going to come shortly. But the job that he's offered in the church is not to do that. The job he's offered is to run the widow's luncheon club. Bit of a come down, seemingly. And yet, even so, he's faithful in pursuing that area of service. We have to be careful, don't we, that we don't get too big for our boots. And so we might get the opportunity. You may already have had the opportunity in your ministry of preaching to thousands and seeing shed loads of responses to Jesus Christ. But the deal is, can you do that and still clean the church toilets? Can you do that and still volunteer in the creche? Can you do the big stuff and still make the coffee after the service? All really important areas of service, and arguably the areas to which God gives greater honour, according to 1 Corinthians. So he was faithful in service, and it also seems clear that he was a team player. He shows his humility in being a team player. Now that's clear in Acts chapter 6, you know, when he's part of that team of seven looking after the widows. But I find it very revealing that in Acts chapter 8, we just read the first bit of Acts chapter 8, but even though he is now the limelight person, he's the centre, humanly speaking, of seeing all of these people saved and baptized, the center of attention. And yet, in the midst of all that, when he's the first century equivalent of some Christian superstar in Samaria, then he's content, it seems, to step aside and allow Peter and John to come in and do what only they can do, or what they need to do at least, in terms of ministering the Holy Spirit to those new believers. Incredible, isn't it? So here's the point. As evangelists, we don't have to be number one in the outfit. We don't have to be the top of the tree. But what you do have to know is what your role is, what your sphere of activity is, and your ministry, and what your ministry is supposed to be, and where you fit in the whole thing, in the team. Sometimes we are known, have been known historically, as being lone rangers, independent, not wanting any sort of accountability. We don't want people to get too close to us. We just want to do our own thing. But there seems to be something in Philip that wasn't like that, and he was willing to find his place in the team. I'm reminded of John the Baptist, who you know, people coming to John the Baptist and saying, are you the one? You know, are you the Messiah? Because some incredible things are going on here. And he says, no, it's not me. There's somebody coming after me. He's much bigger than I am. I can't even undo his shoes. And he says this. He says, a man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. You ever seen that scripture? A man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. So the question for us is, well, what has God given us as individuals? What is the call of God on my life? Because the last thing I want to be is a square peg in a round hole. The last thing I want to be is in a ministry situation where the yoke isn't easy and the burden is heavy. Because that's not what Jesus has for me. What is the God-ordained role that I'm supposed to fulfill? And how does that fit in with the team? With the people around me? So, humility. Philip seemed to be full of it. And I just find that a massive challenge. Because it's so easy to believe our own publicity. It's so easy to believe what other people write about us when we go and speak places. Here's number five. It's fading as we go. It's probably a sign we need to stop very soon. Be obedient. Follows on from humility. So listen, you're in the middle of an incredible... Yeah, is that okay? Yeah, is that better? So here's how it works. You're in the middle of some incredible nationwide revival, and there's an outpouring of salvation all around you as you speak. People are being set free from demons and shrieking. The lame and the crippled are being healed. It's like falling off a log. And in the middle of all that, a voice whispers into your heart, it's time to leave. It's time to leave. Your first response would probably be, get behind me. And yet Philip, because of this closeness, do you remember we talked about wisdom being about knowing Jesus? He's so close to the Lord that he hears the voice. And it means that he leaves all that where he's the top of the tree, he's the superstar, and he sets off on at least a 50-mile journey, probably walking. A 50-mile journey walking into the desert. And at this point, he's got no idea why. Okay, God, I mean, I'm doing this on faith. But, you know, that was pretty good. That was going very well. But you said to move to the desert road, so I'm off. I'm going. The only thing he knew was that the Lord had spoken. But the end result, as you know, of that obedience, was that Africa would receive the gospel. The continent of Africa would receive the gospel because of his obedience to God and him meeting the Ethiopian official. So, have you noticed that doing what God tells you to do often carries cost and difficulty with it? Anybody know what I'm speaking about? Yeah, you do. Of course you do. It's the way it goes so often. But the end result is an increase of the release of God's redemptive purposes in our lives and through us. About 7 years ago now, I was praying one day. You know, when Christmas finishes, between Christmas and New Year, there's normally a little hiatus, a few days when it goes a bit quiet. Unless you've got grandkids everywhere and stuff like that. And this was before we had our grandsons. And I was praying one day, having a bit more of an extended time talking to the Lord. And as clear as anything, I felt God speak to me and say, Gary, do you know what your problem is? I said, well, Lord, you know, there's a few, actually. I mean, what are you thinking of? And he said, no, here's the issue. He said, you're waiting for me to speak to you before you take a step forward. Now, for about 6 months, I'd felt this stirring inside. Some of you will know how this feels. Just this sense of being spiritually uncomfortable with where I was. Strange. I'd lived in Derby 27 years. We'd moved there 3 days after we were married. All of our kids had been born there. I was a part of a leadership of a church of about 600 members. We'd seen it grow from 25 when we first joined it, this little cult. It was part of the new church movement. Do you remember back in the 70s? It was a cult, all the heavy shepherding stuff. And it was pretty culty, but now part of the mainstream and everything. And we'd seen this thing grow. We'd got fantastic facilities. You know, lots of people were getting saved around us. And so all of our babies were in the church, spiritual babies, but I'd just been feeling a little bit uncomfortable inside, and I just couldn't work it out. And I'm praying, and I felt God say to me, you're waiting for me to speak to you about what's next, but that's not the way it's going to work. I want you to do the Abraham thing. Some of you have been there before, I'm sure. Set out, even if you don't know where you're going, and as you go, then I'll lead you. So on January the 4th, we had our staff meeting to start planning the year. And I just felt like I'd got to tell my colleagues, these and my best friends, people I'd walked with for decades. So I said, guys, here's what I think it means. I think later this year I'm going to come off staff. I wasn't travelling much at this time. I was just based in the local church. I'm going to come off staff. I'm going to come off salary. Sally and I are still going to be members of the church and everything. But I think I just need to clear the decks for what God has next. And it just felt very, very scary. Setting off, not knowing where we were going. Now, we haven't got time now, but I could fill in all the details of one thing after another after that. I mean, just incredible stuff that happened that meant that I ended up leaving this new church network that I was part of called Salt and Light. Some of you know those guys. And becoming part of the Elim movement. Wasn't looking for that. Didn't expect it. Had a prejudice against Pentecostals. Thought all Pentecostals were airheads. You know, light and fluffy and floaty, but you know, not much up top. I've had to repent of that many, many times working at Regents. And yet here I am now doing what I'm doing. And never been fulfilled in my whole life like I am now. Never felt more like I'm at the centre of God's will than I feel that right now. But it took that point of stepping out and saying, well, God, I'd like to say I'm always like this, I'm not. But saying, right, let's go for it. Let's be obedient to what God is telling us to do. So obedience is better than sacrifice. Amen.